our opening song. Who is leading the opening prayer? Jonathan, you are. Jonathan Vaughn. Yes, you're leading the opening prayer. It's announced. After this song, we'll be led in our opening prayer.
Father, we thank you for all the safe trips that we've had and gathering together to sing praises to you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, and to gather strength from each other's presence. We thank you for all the safekeeping through this pandemic that has been going on, and we pray that you continue to give us strength, and even in the darkest of times, we know that you're there with us, Lord, and you can, with your strength, we can overcome any obstacle and any trial and tribulation that is brought upon us. We know that you will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. We ask that you give us the wisdom and to be able to navigate our way around any obstacles that we are faced with. We rejoice with the two added members to our family, and we pray that you are pleased with our worship to you this evening. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Song after the lesson will be number 319, Only a Step, number 319, Only a Step. Song before the lesson will be How Great Thou Art. I asked Reagan what his topic was this morning. These songs were fitting to the topic that he is going to preach tonight. Preacher's prerogative, change it midstream. So, I hope these work for the sermon you got today, but they just keep them in mind all afternoon for the service tonight. When we get to the fourth verse and we get to the chorus, we will retard it significantly. So make sure and pay attention to how we do this.
Cry. Who is this a picture of? Well, according to the stock photo description that came with this photograph, it is handsome bearded religious man standing in robes with arms outstretched. But you can be forgiven if you thought to yourself, Jesus, because this is normally the way he is depicted, at least in our culture. If you look at other cultures throughout history and other parts of the world, whenever Jesus came to that culture and the story of Jesus and Christianity, we find that he was depicted in other ways. In Ethiopia, for instance, we find that Jesus is often depicted with dark curly hair and darker complexion than what we normally see. In China, when the gospel came there, Jesus is usually depicted as, well, Chinese in that culture. And as we think about the way Jesus is depicted, it is no surprise to us that he's usually depicted to look like the people to whom he is being preached. The oldest surviving illustration of Jesus actually comes from a wall dated to the 1st or 2nd century AD, and it's graffiti that was making fun of a Christian. In this illustration, the oldest picture of Jesus shows him with a donkey head on a cross, and the one worshiping him is being made fun of. He's worshiping his God, a Jesus like this. Several years ago, the magazine Popular Mechanics, they took a skull that was found in Israel, and it's believed to be from the first century, and it's of a Jewish man. And so they tried to reconstruct an image of what this skull looked like and said, well, maybe Jesus looked like this. He just looked like some random Jewish man that we find in the first century. And I don't know if that's the image that we have in our minds of our Lord.
You know, to me, that looks more like Peter, perhaps, than Jesus himself. If we look throughout the annals of history, we have long descriptions of the looks of other famous historical figures. Just to give you one example from the time of Jesus, Caesar Augustus, who was emperor of Rome when Jesus was born, is described by the historians of his day in a number of different places. Imagine what Caesar Augustus would have looked like from this description. He was unusually handsome and exceedingly graceful at all periods of his life, though he cared nothing for personal adornment. He was so far from being particular about the dressing of his hair that he would have several barbers working in a hurry at the same time. And as for his beard, now it was clipped and now it was shaved. Well, at the very same time, he would either be reading or writing something. His expression, whether in conversation or when he was silent, was so calm and mild that one of the leading men of the Gallic provinces admitted to his countrymen that it had softened his heart and kept him from carrying out his design of pushing the emperor off a cliff when he had been allowed to approach him under the pretense of a conference as he was crossing the Alps. He had clear, bright eyes, in which he liked to have it thought that there was a kind of divine power. His teeth were wide apart, small, and ill-kept. His hair was slightly curly and inclining toward golden. His eyebrows met in the middle. His ears were of moderate size, and his nose projected a little at the top and then bent slightly inward. His complexion was between dark and fair. He was short of stature, although his freedman and keeper of his records says that he was 5'9" in height. But this was concealed by the fine proportion and symmetry of his figure, and was noticeable only by comparison to someone taller standing beside him. Now that's one of just many places where we see Augustus described in this kind of detail. And did you get an image something like this? This is a bust of him from his own time. Well, based on that description, we might have come pretty close to that. Although I would say the historian lays it on pretty thick with all of this glory and radiance and exceeding grace business that he goes on about. But the Bible does just the opposite with the looks of Jesus. Despite the books written about him close to his lifetime and preserved through the centuries for us, next to nothing
is said of Jesus' physical appearance. And what is said does just the opposite than glorifying him. What did Jesus really look like? Well, we have very little idea. I chose this image in part because that's kind of what this guy is saying, right? I don't know. We don't know what Jesus looked like. But most of what we are told about his appearance, perhaps the most that we're told about his appearance, is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, prophesies of this suffering servant who would come to save Israel and save all people from their sins. And in chapter 53, I want you to read with me verses 1 and 2, and then mark your place in Isaiah 53 because we'll come back here at the end of the lesson. Isaiah chapter 53, begin reading with me if you would in verse 1.
Who has believed our report? The question is asked by the inspired prophet. Who would believe these things if we said them? Well, hopefully we raise our hands and say, us. We believe that this is talking about the Messiah, that this is talking about Jesus. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
The text tells us that he had no stately form. He had no comeliness, which is just an old word for glory or majesty. When we think of Jesus and imagine what he looked like, he was not someone with stately form. He was not someone born into glory or majesty. And this truth begins with his physical birth. He was born of a woman who became pregnant before she was married. And that was scandalous in that time, perhaps more so than in our own. We know nothing of Mary's family and their support of her or not after this pregnancy was revealed, but the text is strikingly silent to that point. We know her father's name, and that she went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth after she became pregnant. And perhaps we can draw our own conclusions from that. As we read through the Gospels, as we've been doing as a congregation beginning this past week, you've read some about this beginning stages of Jesus' life.
And we know that he was born in a barn because all of the inns were full.
He was placed in a manger there with the hay for the animals as the animals were there around him after his birth. We're told that shepherds are the one that came, that come and worship him and give him glory after his birth. It is to shepherds, these common people, that his birth is announced. And Jesus came, no doubt, from a good line of the Jewish people. But he was not from a prominent branch of that family. If you turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, as we read this week, this is how Jesus is introduced in Matthew's gospel, tracing his lineage, his family tree, his genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew, in probably writing primarily to Jews, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through Jesus' family tree, and he sums it up in verse 17 in this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, that's
a great symmetry, and that's easy for us to remember, right? That we have these generations from Abraham, and we have all the way down through David, and then from David to the captivity in Babylon, and then from Babylon all the way to Jesus. And if you think about those distinctions, what we have are the patriarchs. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah in that first group, the patriarchs, the foundational men of the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. In the next group, we have the kings of Judah. We have men like David and Solomon. and Hezekiah and Josiah. These are names that are known and names that are respected that all people would have known. But I find it interesting when Matthew summarizes Jesus' family, he begins by citing names, doesn't he? Abraham. And from Abraham to David, he gives us these names that we know. And then from David to whom? Well, he just says, to the Babylonian captivity. Because the third group of these 14 names, the third group is where we get to the no names, the nobodies, the people, most of whom we don't know anything more about them than just their name here, that they are part of the family of Jesus.
And as we think about that, perhaps there's reason for it. That Jesus, though he came from the patriarchs to whom all these promises were given, though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and came from this line of the Davidic kings, he also came from these common people. Even in the Gospels, Jesus had a more famous cousin, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was from a better family in those terms, whose father was a priest, whose father was in the temple when an angel appeared to him, and he came out and told everybody, well, he didn't tell everybody because he was mute,
but he came out and signed to everybody what had happened. And John the Baptist's mother, she was beyond the age of childbearing. She was an older woman, and yet like Sarah of old, like that great matriarch, she becomes pregnant and has him, and John the Baptist is this wild man like Elijah in the wilderness.
But Jesus... no, he's not from a family like that. Nothing is known of Jesus' occupation before his ministry. We assume that he was a carpenter. And the people in Mark 6 imply such, but Jesus never says so, and nothing is told of his work from the age he's 12 until 30, and he begins his ministry. He was a carpenter's son. And as we think about growing up in a family like that, and we don't know exactly how long Joseph lived to go with that. We infer that Jesus grew up in what we might call lower middle class. He grew up in the tiny, war-torn country of Israel in the Roman Empire. And he was not even from the best part of Israel. Instead of being from the famous southern part of Judea where Jerusalem was and Bethlehem was, yes, he was born there, but he wasn't raised there. Instead, he was from the less good part up in Galilee. And even in Galilee, he wasn't even from a good town in Galilee. He was from the town of Nazareth. In John 1, when Philip comes to Nathanael saying that they have found the Christ, a Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael famously responds, how? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus' physical appearance is never mentioned beyond that word back there in Isaiah. He had no beauty that we should desire him. I think it's likely that this just means he was very average in the way he looked. His voice likely wasn't deep and booming and smooth and easy to listen to. We don't learn of his high school athletic achievements. We don't hear that he was, you know, first chair on harp in the Nazareth band. It was just that he was found in the temple at 12 years old, astonishing the priest and teachers of the law, and that he grew from that point on. Jesus, if I might put it in terms of the Old Testament, Jesus was more Leah than he was Rachel. There could be no love at first sight with Jesus because first sight would have been unimpressive. That same word beauty that's used in Isaiah chapter 53 is used in 1 Samuel 16 to describe David, if you want to turn back there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 12. As Samuel comes to anoint the second king after Saul, in verse 12, David is sent for. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then shortly thereafter, when Saul is looking for someone to play the harp for him, one of his servants knows of David and says in verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. David is described as handsome and good-looking, and the same word is used of Jesus saying that he was not. That he was not handsome. That he was not good-looking. No stately form. No glory or majesty. No beauty. At first glance, there was nothing extraordinary about him. All the external things that would attract us to such a one are missing in the text. No birth to a wealthy, prominent family. No kingly status with fine clothes and costly apparel. No handsome face put on a beautiful body. Now, I assume as God of heaven and earth, Jesus could have looked any way that he wanted when he is incarnated, as we say, as he comes to live as a man. And God's plan could have called for him to look any way. Isaiah 53 could have prophesied of someone who did have glory, who did have beauty. But instead, it was plainness that was chosen. Extraordinary averageness. And I hope I've convinced you of that this morning. So the question then that begs to be asked is why? Of all of the ways, of all of the bodies that Jesus could have taken while on this earth, why this way? Well, God looks at the heart, doesn't he? And when God came in the flesh, he wanted us to look at his heart. In fact, what does the text say back there in Isaiah chapter 53 but this? He had no beauty that we should desire him. Now, does God want us to desire Jesus? Of course he does. He wants us to come to him. But he wants us to desire him for who he is, not what he looked like. We are so concerned with externals. We are so concerned with the way things look, but not God. If you're still there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you look earlier in the text, this is a great place for us to consider this concept. Because when Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and the first brother of all of these sons was brought before him, he knew one of these sons was to be the king. Back there in verse 6, and so it was when they came that he looked at the oldest, at Eliab, and he said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. He is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, at his outward form, or at his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Do we look at the heart? God wants to desire us for the same reason that he wants us to desire him. God sent Jesus the way he did so that we might desire him for his heart. So that we might desire him for who he was and what he came to do. And when God looks at us, the one who created us, the one, whether you like it or not, the one who gave you that body in which your spirit dwells, he wants to desire us for the heart that we have, a heart that chooses to serve and follow him. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 makes that perfectly clear to us in contrasting our outward appearance and our efforts to improve that appearance with our efforts to improve our heart. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Now, this was common in Roman and Greek society. I mean, that's what you did. It showed your status. It showed your glory. It showed your majesty. If you had a big enough hairdo, if you wore enough gold, if you were beautiful enough, that's what it was about. But he says, okay, don't let your adornment be merely outward. You have to wear clothes. You have to look a certain way. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's most important. Verse 4, "Rather, Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This other stuff, that's not precious in the sight of God. But our spirit, who we are, if we have this hidden person of the heart that is meek, that is quiet in spirit, that's very precious. And of course that's precious to God. That's what He had when He came here. And He was showing us in Himself what's really important. Now, we talk about and have talked about this need to imitate Jesus, to try and be like Him. So does that mean that we just try and make ourselves look as average as possible? I don't think that's really the point. Instead, the point is this. What do we look at on a person? What draws us to someone when we're around them? Or the opposite, what turns us off to someone? And what do we use to draw other people to us? You know, if you think about it, this is why lust and the enticements to lust are such insulting, degrading sins. This is what I look like up here. This is not who I am. And if you want to know who I am, you have to get to know my heart, my spirit, who I really am. And what if we spent more time on making the spirit beautiful than we did the body? Now, I don't discount our appearance, you know. Maybe you think I do. I really don't. I'm trying to look nice up here, right? I'm trying to dress appropriately for the occasion, all those sorts of things. My dad, as most of you know, was a superintendent of schools for many, many years. And he had a rule. He says, you know, I represent the school to the community. And so if he was going to some event or function, if it was anything that was school related, and a lot of times even if it wasn't, but he knew that there were going to be people who saw him in that official capacity, what he did was he was either wearing a tie or he was wearing a suit coat or both. Because he says, I have an image that I project to the community about this school and what this school is about. Well, we have an image to project about what a Christian is. And yes, our physical appearance has some bearing on what that is, but really it's our spirit that projects that image. And what if instead of having a rule that, you know, I'm not going to leave the house and in my function of bearing the image of Christ and projecting the image of what Jesus is about, instead of having a rule, you know, I can't leave without a jacket or I can't leave without a tie, what if I had a rule and I can't leave my house without putting on tender mercies, without putting on grace, without putting on, well, here's something good to think about, love. And joy, and peace, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and meekness, and self-control. What if those were the things that I put on? What if changing my physical appearance was a reminder to do those things? You know, ladies, as you're putting on the makeup in the morning, right? What if you were like, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness? And guys, you're not excluded from that either. What if while you were shaving, it was, you know, meekness, faithfulness, self-control? What if every time we looked in a mirror to see our physical appearance, what if we were reminded of the book of James that says this book, these words from God, this is our mirror. And every time we looked at our physical appearance, we look at our spirit as well, and we compare it to the image that is found here of Jesus and who He is. And we spent that time saying, not just, you know, do I have food on my face? But am I living the way God would have me to live? What kind of man am I? Instead of just how do I look? you know, this is the time of resolutions. I hope you're still keeping your resolutions, you know, a week and a half later or whatever it is. What are your resolutions for 2021? Is it about weight loss? Nothing wrong with that. But do you also have resolutions for spiritual gain? Is it about financial prosperity or faithfulness? Is it about self-improvement or spirit improvement? Now, there is room for both, but which is given the priority in our life? We know where the priority was for God, so shouldn't we have the same priority ourselves? Jesus was God, and He was made like one of us. And always, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, please, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. In all things He was made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He also is able to aid those who are tempted. And if we drop down to chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a God who understands what it's like to be us. And Jesus came to this earth with no physical advantages. He came only with spiritual advantages. And all of those things that we think would get us ahead in life, if only I were a little bit smarter, if only I were a little bit prettier, if only I were a little bit richer, if only I were a little bit more powerful, those weren't the things that Jesus chose for Himself. Jesus came, and He was that carpenter's son from Nazareth, born in a manger, who had no splendor and was despised and rejected by men. And it is no wonder that the common people heard Him gladly, as Mark 12 and verse 37 tells us, because He truly was made like one of them, made like the common folk, made like one of us. And it doesn't stop there. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 52, where this section on this servant, it's really interwoven throughout these chapters, but what we see in chapter 53 that we read really begins back in verse 13. But let's read verse 14 first. Just as many were astonished at you, so His visage, His physical appearance, was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. He was marred more than any man is the idea. Other translation says He was marred beyond human appearance. Now, this is referring, almost no doubt, into his crucifixion and the things surrounding that crucifixion. And you know what this is really saying in verse 52? Jesus, God in the flesh, didn't look human. But He didn't look human because He had some halo around His head that, you know, followed Him wherever He goed. Wherever He went, wherever He goes. It wasn't that He didn't look human because He had this glory that was shining around Him. It wasn't that He didn't look human because it was like He was some engineered, genetic, perfect being. He didn't look human because He was so beaten and scarred when He was put up there on that cross. You would look at that body and say, is that a person up there? This is an ordinary face on an ordinary body that was beaten and bruised and cut and marred and put on a cross naked for an open shame. Nothing to desire here. John chapter 1 and verse 14 is saying the same thing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if we read that and misapplied it, we might think that John was implying there that I saw Him face to face, and boy, let me tell you, He was beautiful. I saw His glory.
But the way that word is used in the Gospel of John is not saying that at all. Saw his glory in his face, in his appearance? No. In his sacrifice. Glory is the term Jesus used of his death on a cross in John. As he says in John chapter 12 and verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We see the glory of God in the crucifixion, yes. And crucifixion, as we know, was as much about the physical shame as it was about the physical pain. For the Jews, cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. No doubt that rang in their ears. It was publicly humiliating. Crucifixion took place by the gate of the city for all to see as they came in and out at the most populous of those roads that came in and out of the city. And they were put there so that they could be reminded who was in charge. The Romans wanted to make an object lesson of anyone who dared challenge the authority of the Roman Empire. And in this we find a great irony. Jesus, marred more than any man, dying on a cross meant to show the greatness of Rome, instead shows us the greatness and glory and superiority of another kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom. Not in glory and majesty and beauty from a physical sense, but in the marred form of the suffering servant. And if we really want to see the glory of Jesus, If we really want to see the appearance of Jesus so that we might imitate Him as He really was, as He wanted us to see Him, as the Holy Spirit describes Him to us, look to the cross. Because it is there that we see Jesus, our God and Savior, for who He really is and what He really looked like. Look to the self-sacrifice and the service of His Spirit. Look to the suffering servant. I want to apologize to Ken for switching lessons on him. And I switched my Sunday morning and Sunday evening lesson. Originally, this was Sunday evening, but I realized that we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, and there's a direct application to be made in all of this. We're reminded of this every single week. We're reminded of where Jesus' glory is to be found, and it's the reminder that He put in place. You know, if we were to put in a reminder of our Savior and of our God, we probably would have put something different in mind. Maybe we would have talked about His ascension to the right hand of God. Maybe we would have talked about Him as the Word. There are so many different things that we could have talked about, but Jesus put this memorial in place that we might remember His death. That we might remember His death on the cross. And yes, no doubt, included in this memorial, there are those echoes of His exaltation and being at the right hand of God now. And there are those images of the great banquet that is to come when we all get to sit at His table in the fullness of it. And all of those things are there, no doubt. But the body and the blood that were given is what is emphasized for us. This was the required sacrifice for sins. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Your God is like this. But to us who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you're still there in Isaiah, let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. And be reminded of the glory of Jesus, that we might be like Him. Read with me, if you would, please. Behold, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But before he is, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths for him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For she shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he has borne the sins of many, and he has made intercession for the transgressors. For regular old sinners and transgressors like me, he made intercession. And you, whoever you are, whatever you look like on the outside, do you desire a Jesus like that? I hope you do. Because he came for this very purpose, that you might be redeemed. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, I pray that this Jesus attracts you and that you want your spirit to be made like his. We hope and we pray that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he did and said the things that are recorded, and that you're willing to confess that belief. And not just confess it as some academic exercise, you're willing to make him your Lord and Savior. And if you're willing to be baptized into Jesus, you can be made like Jesus, to rise, to walk in newness of life. And if you're already a Christian and you realize that you have been too concerned with the external man and not concerned enough with the spirit that is in each one of us, we hope that we as your brothers and sisters can help you, that we might pray for you and pray with you. Won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?
Hear the sweet joy that Jesus said, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken, the loving God, the way. Come for ye love to show.
Please be seated. Prayer of Minds for the Lord's Supper. We'll sing number 596. His grace reaches me.
If you would, turn to John, the first chapter. This was one of our daily readings this past week. Reagan spoke of the appearance of Christ and that not qualifying him. But here in John, he speaks of what does qualify Christ. Obviously, John was one of Christ's best friends, one of his closest apostles, and of course, he was inspired also. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. It said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was eternal in the beginning. He was deity, God. He was the Word, with God. In John 17, verse 5, as Jesus prays to his Father, he says, the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Continuing in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness to of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here John Baptist speaks of the light, and throughout the book, John speaks of Christ being the light. Continuing in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God became man so that he might win man to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee at this time, thanking thee for this privileged opportunity to come to thee in prayer, to gather around this table, thanking thee for thy Son, who willingly came to this earth and lived and died that we might have eternal life. Father, at this time we thank thee for this bread which represents his body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we come before thee again, mindful of thy Son who came to this earth, suffered and died on the cross, shedding his blood that our sin might be washed away. Father, we pray that as we go about our lives, we are mindful of this great sacrifice that gives us that hope of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, once again, we're so grateful for the presence of all, whether in person or online. We meet again this afternoon at 5 p.m., and then Wednesday night we have Bible classes for all ages at 7 p.m. We hope you can join us then as well. Is there anything else that needs to be made known before we're dismissed? If not, if you'll please be standing, we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.
Bow with me, please. Our great and good God and Father in heaven, we come before your throne, and we know that you have all glory and power and might and majesty and dominion, and yet you saw fit to send your Son in the likeness of man to come and live as a man, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so that we might be redeemed. Redeemed, how we love to proclaim it. And we are so grateful for that sacrifice and the hope that it gives us beyond this life. We pray, Father, if there's anything that stands between us and you, that you would forgive us of those things as we repent of them, that we might come to know you as you are, and that we might see you in all of your glory in heaven someday. We know that there are many who are afflicted while in this flesh. We think of our brothers and sisters who are sick and ailing, and we pray that you would provide for them in the way that is best. We ask, according to our will, that they might have their physical health restored to them. But we pray in all things that your will would be done, because we trust you and we love you, and we have faith that you will do what is best for us spiritually. We pray, Father, that we would all be more mindful of our own spirits and the spirits of others, instead of being so concerned with the outward appearance, that we would look at the heart, and that we would work on our own hearts, that they might be more like your Son. And it's in his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.